Okay, would you stand with me? And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. And it says this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's pray this morning. Lord, we just thank you that we can spend this time together with each other, worshiping you and spending this time in your word. And we pray, Jesus, that as we study the written word, we would be led to you, the living word. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that your spirit would speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen your body. Lord, if there's need for correction or rebuke, we pray that that would happen in our lives. Lord, we open up our hearts to you and to your word, acknowledging that your word's the authority. We want to come under that authority. And so speak to us, we pray, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians, we dove into this last week. We got started. This is, of course, the second chapter, this brief little letter to the Thessalonians. I would call this probably the heart of this letter and the heart of what Paul is wanting to get at. In this second letter to the church, we saw this last week that Paul said to them as he introduced what he wanted to share with them. We saw this, that the work of faith and the labor of love that he commended them for in his first letter continued on in the second letter, but there was something missing. There was something that he had left out in his greeting to them, and it was this. We observed that the church was struggling with hope, with hope for the future, and they seem to have lost that. And so Paul is addressing this in this letter, because what this church has discovered, these new believers, and we talked about this last week, we've all discovered this, that following Jesus doesn't mean life's going to be easy, does it? It's not like, as I joked last week, the country song played backwards, where you get your dog back and your girlfriend back and your truck back and all these things back. Following Jesus can come with its challenges, and the church faced this early on. This Thessalonian church faced persecution, and in fact, as they followed Christ, it didn't get simpler. It actually got harder in terms of the persecution and the affliction that they faced, to the point where, as we're going to see here as we read, that the church began to wonder and question, under the suggestion of we don't know who, if the day of the Lord had actually come upon them. Were they in the midst of the tribulation? And so you might imagine this church is shaken. That's what we find out. It's like as they are facing the things that they're facing, they're deeply troubled by what is happening in their midst, and they're wondering about the days in which they live. And so Paul is writing to address this matter of hope and to center them back on the hope that they have in Christ. And so Look again with me to verse 1. It says this. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So again, this is, I think, the heart of the letter. Paul's addressing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of the church unto him. And it's actually interesting that this is a theme that continues on from the first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul had already spoken of these things to the church. He had taught the church that the church would be delivered from the wrath to come. He spoke about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He had spoken to them about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. But we find out as time has gone on that this church has, they've been shaken. He says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind. And it's an interesting picture in the original language. It's to become unmoored, like a ship that's got its anchor pulled up from the bottom of the ocean, and it's just being tossed on the waves and on the sea and under the power of the wind in church. This is the heart of God towards you, that you would not be tossed, that you would not be shaken, that you would not be like a ship tossed on the waves of the sea, that you would have soundness of mind and be sound in spirit and be a people full of hope because of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul warns about false spirits, false prophecy. Don't be led astray by another spirit or by a spoken word, which is a reference to false teaching, because there's false teachers that creep in amongst the people of God. Or he says, or a letter that seems to be from us, which is interesting. It's some sort of reference here to a false document or a forgery. Often, you know, you get in these conversations, well, what about this gospel? Well, what about this extracurricular book from the Bible? And Paul warns right here, don't be deceived by these things. All of these things are threats. And so as followers of Christ, we need to be those who are schooled in good doctrine, trained in good doctrine, and have discerning spirits. And so this church had this problem. They were being shaken because they felt like they were in the midst of the tribulation. I don't know, maybe some of you have gone through days like that. I said, what is going on here? What's happening in my life? Well, they thought, has it happened? Has it come? Has the day of the Lord begun? So look at verse 3. Paul says this. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul speaks really clearly to this church. He's like, let no one deceive you in any way. So this is something that, church, we want to be very clear about. And he points to two things with regards to the day of the Lord. Two things that will precede the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has not come unless these things happen. The first thing that he speaks of is a rebellion. The rebellion that comes first. If you've got your Bibles, you might, and you like to make notes, you might want to circle that word rebellion. If you've got the ESV, if you have another translation, there could be another word there, but the Greek word is the apostasia. Circle that word, rebellion. You could write in the margin of your Bible, you could write the apostasy, or you could write the departure. In the ESV, they chose to translate it as rebellion, which is a rebellion is an open act of resistance to an established authority. And what Paul is speaking of here is a rebellion against the Lord. The Greek word can also be translated departure, which I really like that translation, because to me that speaks even, it's more subtle to me. You know, this action of leaving, a deviation from that which would be orthodox, that which would be what the people of God have clung to leave from the traditional belief and the traditional course of action or thought. And so some translations say departure. Some translations say falling away. Some translations say rebellion. All of those words are good. I mean, you should almost have every one of them there in that verse. And so some would actually point to this and they would say this. Interesting, you know, just in studying this passage, I got Bible teachers that I like to listen to and read and commentators too. And it's like, sometimes I'll read these different guys and 99% of the time I'm in agreement and they're in agreement. And then you come to a chapter like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and just the opinions just start to go all over the place. I'm like, wow, I'm reading this guy. I agree with him 99% of the time. And he's over here on this track in this passage. And I'm reading this guy, and 99% of the time, I'm in agreement with him too. And he's over here on this passage. And so there's lots of interesting things suggested here. Some would say this, that if you were to translate it departure, maybe this is a reference to the rapture of the church. I don't think that that's necessarily so. Is it a reference to a great falling away or a spiritual rebellion? I think that that's more likely that in the end of days, prior to the day of the Lord, there will be a departure from that which the church has taught as orthodox, that which is generally accepted by followers of Christ. And so Paul says this first. He says that before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a rebellion or a departure that precedes that day. And secondly, he says this, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He calls him the son of destruction. Other translations call him the son of perdition. That's a pretty good title. The man of lawlessness. You know, this is the man that the scripture refers to as the Antichrist. Of course, there is a spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is kind of the spirit of our age, isn't it? That spirit which opposes all things Jesus. It's that spirit that can embody governments and institutions and leaders. I think our own nation embodies that right now, an Antichrist spirit. And that term Antichrist, does not necessarily mean against Jesus, but it means in replace of Jesus, instead of Jesus. Offered in opposition to Jesus, but also in replace of him, seeking to take that which belongs to him. That's what the spirit of Antichrist does. Of course, in the early centuries of the church, you know that the Caesars demanded the confession, Caesar is Lord, and the Jewish nation was not forced to make that confession, but followers of the Lord Jesus Christ they didn't get a pass on that one. And many followers of Jesus would not make that confession and they would not acknowledge that spirit that embodied the Caesars, saying Caesar is Lord when only Christ is Lord, and it cost them their lives. And so what's interesting here as we read this, though, is that we find out this, and the scripture teaches us elsewhere, that this is not just a spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist, but Paul is telling the church that this spirit will be ultimately embodied in a person at the end of days, who elsewhere in scripture is called the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And Paul says this about him, that he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God and object of worship. And eventually, he says, he'll take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Jesus references in Matthew chapter 24, we call it the abomination that causes desolation. We'll circle back to that in a few minutes. Let's read on here in verse 5. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So it's interesting here that Paul says, do you remember when I was with you? I told you these things. Paul spent just weeks with the Thessalonians. weeks before he had to slip out of the city under the cover of darkness and leave Timothy there to care for that newborn church. And what's amazing is that in those just few weeks that Paul spent with them, he did not avoid teaching the church on the rapture and the day of the Lord and the end of days and the second coming of Christ. And I think that these are things that often in many churches, it's an easy thing to avoid, right? I worked with a pastor at one point in time. I have told you this before, but he would say this with regards to the end of days. He'd say, "I'm a pan tripper." I said, "Pan tripper? Yeah, it'll all pan out when we get there," which I thought was brilliant at the time. Now I kind of think it's a little bit lazy. Have an opinion. Dig into these things. Think about them. So Paul said, "I told you these things when I was with you." And in verse 6, he says this, but this, he says, "And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time." So what's interesting, Paul says, is that you know what's restraining this person. Doesn't actually say what the restraining power is. What is the restraining of the son of destruction from appearing? There's different views on that. Different Bible teachers think different things with regards to this. Some say, no, the restraining power is the law, that we have a culture that has law and there's magistrates and there's authorities and sin and wickedness is restrained by the law. But I would say I disagree with that. I disagree with that for this reason, that the law is unable to restrain sin. That's what the Word of God teaches us. That all the law can actually do is reveal to a human being that they are sinful, but it has no power, as we know, to restrain sin. What's restraining? What's restraining sin and lawlessness? I believe it's the Spirit of God, and it's the presence of the church in the world. The church, which is embodied by the Spirit, the believers, which are embodied by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, which the Word of God declares to us, that we are both salt and light in the culture in which we live. The church is a very powerful thing, you know. We totally underestimate the church. We underestimate the bride of Christ and her effect upon this world, you know. This morning as we're here, the scripture tells us that when God's people gather, there's angels present. When the gospel is declared, light goes forth, and it just takes a little bit of light to drive back darkness. The church, Paul speaks of to Timothy, is the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is a very powerful force embodied by the Spirit of God in this world, producing salt and light. And the Holy Spirit is at work. He himself, the third person. And he works, the scripture tells us, to convict the world with regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And so if you were to ask me, and I was to give you my opinion on what is holding back the son of perdition, it is the Spirit and it is the church. And what Paul says here is that clearly there is a time when this son of lawlessness will be revealed. He will no longer be held back. And so even though this man of lawlessness is currently restrained, Paul's going to say this to the church, the spirit of lawlessness is at work. It's at work in culture and in nations. Look at verse 7. He says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." It's interesting there that he speaks with pronouns. He who restrains it. That's the spirit, I believe. Paul's, you know, references this restraining power with a pronoun, he. And so I think that's pointing us to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the restraining power, and the Holy Spirit is present in the body of Christ, indwelling the believers. Remove the church from the earth, and what do you have? You have the Spirit of God at work, convicting people of with regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, but you do not have people present, indwelt by the Spirit on earth, who are both salt and light. And so Paul says this, he says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's an interesting statement, the mystery of lawlessness. Because elsewhere to Timothy, Paul speaks of the counterwork, the mystery of godliness he speaks of. You got the mystery of lawlessness and you have the mystery of godlessness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It'll be on the screen. Paul says this to Timothy. It was an early church confession that we do once in a while here in our church. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul says there's a mystery of godliness. The gospel, the message of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of those who are separated from God. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And Paul taught he would soon return for his church. And so in opposition to the mystery that is Christ, the mystery that is godliness, is this mystery called lawlessness. The Word of God tells us that lawlessness is sin. And it works in opposition to the mystery of godliness. It's interesting that, you know, there are many human beings, and more so in our culture all the time, that discount the spiritual realm, don't they? They just look at the material, physical world. The humanist is essentially a materialist, someone who does not account for spiritual things and rather places priority on the physical realm, on possessions, on physical material things, and thinks that the things beyond the physical realm and so-called science, or however you want to describe it, doesn't matter. They don't take into account eternity or angels, nor demons, nor spiritual things. And Paul says this, that there are two mysteries that are at work within this world. One here he speaks of to the Thessalonian church, and to Timothy he speaks of another, the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness. And so these mysteries are at work, mysteries of which I would say this, the human mystic materialist may not be aware of, but the Christian, the follower of Christ, he or she who would read the Word of God is completely aware of. Completely aware of. Those who fear God are not unaware of these powers that are at work in this world. Do you recognize that? That there are things at work in this world. Forces in the universe. And they're not limited to the physical, material world. They function in the spiritual, but they affect physical things. They affect life. And they are concerned with eternity and that which is beyond the physical. There is a mystery of lawlessness, Paul says. That's sin. The mystery that the Word of God declares to us, that we're all born in sin. Born in the nature of the first Adam. And Paul calls it a mystery of lawlessness. That means this, it's something that's difficult to understand, but it's not hidden. It's an open concept. It's a mystery revealed. It's not hidden except to the material person who would refuse to acknowledge the spiritual, who would refuse to acknowledge their own sin before God. It's a scary thing to me to think that faith is foreign to the humanist, materialistic person. And with regards to this mystery of lawlessness, the Word of God teaches that lawlessness must be judged, that it must be punished. God is a lawgiver. He is a moral God who created the universe, and it's ruled by laws, both laws of nature and laws that direct right and wrong and morality. And his word says that sin has consequence. this mystery of lawlessness. Lawlessness has a consequence. It has consequences in the physical world. It has consequences in the spiritual world, and it has consequences that matter for all of eternity. And the mystery of lawlessness is this, that you and I are powerless to overcome it. But Paul says elsewhere, there's also a mystery of godliness. Again, a mystery, a mysterious thing, something that's maybe difficult to understand, but it's not meant to be hidden. It's an open concept. It's a mystery revealed. It's not hidden except to the material person who refuses to acknowledge Christ. The mystery is this: Christ came. He who is eternally God clothed himself in human flesh and he humbled himself. The greatest expression of love the universe has ever known. God manifest in the flesh, who gave his life on a cross to redeem men from lawlessness. And the confession of the church is this, that he was vindicated. He who clothed himself in flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. That means this, he was proved by the power of the Holy Spirit who he claimed to be. Signs, wonders, miracles, power working in him and through him that was of the Holy Spirit. In the spiritual realm, that confession of the church from Timothy expresses this, that angels and demons knew exactly what was going on. Angels and demons knew exactly what was happening when Christ was born of Mary. Angels were present at his birth. That's what the Word of God tells us. And they proclaimed to those who were witnesses of that, that a Savior was born. Angels understood that God was manifest in the flesh. The gospel accounts also tell us that demonic spirits understood this. When Jesus allowed them to speak in his presence, they would say, "We know who you are, Son of God." Angels ministered to him in his temptation, the Word of God tells us. Angels ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Word of God tells us. Angels were there at the empty tomb. Spiritual powers and authorities and entities saw him and proclaimed him. And the confession of the church of the mystery of godliness is this, is that he is proclaimed in the nations and he is to be believed on in the world. That if you trust Christ, you will receive salvation and forgiveness of sin. That if you trust Christ, the outcome of your faith is sure. The confession of godliness, the mystery of godliness is this, is that he was taken into glory. Jesus ascended into heaven. The ascension is a very powerful thing, church. Underestimated by the people of God. A very powerful demonstration that Jesus could just enter right into heaven. And again, the scripture tells us angels were present. Why do you look up in the sky, disciples staring there? Do you not know that as you saw him go, so you will see him return? The mystery of godliness. Again, not a mystery hidden. A mystery meant to be understood. A reality that a human can know. That by the grace of God, you can participate in. No, it's nonetheless mysterious, but you get to participate in it if you put your faith in Christ. Might be difficult for the mind of the material man to understand, but it's revealed by faith through grace and the Spirit of God for those who would trust in Jesus. From faith to faith, we trust and experience the incredible mystery of godliness, that which Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. It can be known and it can be experienced. Amen? And the humanist, materialist might discount the spiritual, but for those who have trusted Christ, we have experienced the power, haven't we, church? We've experienced the power to know what it's like to have your sins forgiven and your conscience cleaned. Amen? to know what it's like to be forgiven of your lawlessness, to be cleansed from sin's power. We've experienced something that is inexplicable to the material man. The peace of God that comes from knowing Christ, which the Word of God says is beyond understanding. We've experienced the filling and the empower of the Holy Spirit. The material man can never tell me, he can never tell me that Christ is not a reality because Christ has changed my life. Amen? We have experienced the inexplicable reality of Jesus changing our desires from people who would pursue unrighteousness to actually desiring and wanting truth and righteousness. So Paul is saying this to this church. There are great mysteries at work in this world. Don't just look at the physical realm. There is the mystery of lawlessness. Like, I think about that, the mystery of lawlessness. Will you or I ever actually, ever understand the depths of our depravity and sin? Will I ever totally comprehend that which Christ has saved me from? Will I understand the power and consequence of sin? I don't know. It's mysterious. But godliness is also mysterious. All that Christ has done to save you, all that he's done to save me, will I ever understand that? Will you ever understand that? Look at church, this is why we know this. Eternity will never be boring, okay? Just like, you need to hear that because your heart says, what am I going to do in eternity? I'm going to tell you what. When Christ comes and when you are with him forever, you will never be bored. Never. Because you will know him as you are fully known, and for eternity, the mystery of God will be revealed to you. The mystery of godliness will continue to reveal the manifest glory that Jesus Christ is God our Savior. And in eternity, Christ will become more and more glorious to you, and you will know what he has freed you from and what it cost him and how truly glorious he is. So for now, Paul says this mystery of lawlessness, it's at work in the world. And Paul tells the church in Timothy that just as, for now, this mystery of godlessness is still at work. And Paul tells the church that as godliness was manifest in Christ, he says this is interesting. Godliness was manifest in Christ, who is the Son of God. He says this, lawlessness will be manifest in a person called the son of destruction. He who is the Antichrist. And he says Jesus is going to destroy him. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I found this interesting to think about this, that the lawless one will be revealed. He'll be made known. There'll be no guessing. It's not going to be like, oh, I thought it was a historic figure. It might be this person, might be that person. That's not what Paul's saying here. It'd be known. It will be very clear. And sometimes we ask these questions. Well, is it some historic figure? Is it, you know, Caligula? Is it different persons within history? And I would just tell you, no, it was not. They may have come in the spirit of the Antichrist. They may have foreshadowed the actions of the Antichrist and the person of the Antichrist. But Paul tells the church, when the Spirit no longer restrains lawlessness, the lawless one will be revealed. That means no guessing. No guessing. The scripture in many places speaks of this. Like Daniel, the teachings of Jesus, the book of Revelation. And they give us, when we take the pieces of the puzzle and we put them together, a picture of the activity of this man who is the man of lawlessness. Word of God tells us that he'll begin as a man of peace. And that he will negotiate a 7-year peace agreement with the nation of Israel. And that's why, church, as we look out on our world today, we have to understand the importance of the nation of Israel and what God is doing right now. There's unique things unfolding and God's salvation story right now on the face of the earth. We're not confused. Israel's not a regenerate nation that trusts in Jesus, but they're part of God's plan. They have a very unique place in the nations of the world. And Paul says this in this chapter, that this son of perdition, the son of lawlessness, is going to take a seat in the temple of God. And so we believe this. I personally believe this, that one of the acts of the Antichrist in a peace agreement that he will make between Israel and the nations is this, that it will allow for the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the worship practices of the Jewish people. And this is important because Paul tells the church, tells the Thessalonians, that the son of destruction will set himself up in the temple. We know this, that halfway through the covenant of peace from the book of Revelation, he'll break it. And he will ultimately participate in what Jesus called the abomination that causes desolation. He will take a seat in the temple. It's a very, very clear picture. We have to understand this. Remember when Jesus, the Son of God, ascended into heaven? What did he do? What does the book of Hebrews tell us he did? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty who is in heaven. Paul says this, the son of destruction will sit down in the temple of God. He's proclaiming himself to be God. This is the ultimate manifest expression of lawlessness. This is the ultimate end of sin and lawlessness, to proclaim oneself as God. It's demonic. It's satanic. And look at what Paul says in verse 9. It is the lie. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Amazing. Paul says when this happens, it won't be under the power of the Spirit. It'll be by the activity of Satan. And it's counterfeit. It's a forgery, a fake, an imitation, a copycat. Just as the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ, the first advent and the second advent of Jesus, look at what Paul says in verse 9. He speaks of the coming of the lawless one. And he says it's by the activity of Satan. So he will come, and his appearing will be accompanied with satanic counterfeit signs, empowered by false signs and wonders. And to me, this is important. I think this is a warning as followers of Jesus that we should not be people, you know, overly enamored with signs and wonders. I mean, we want a church that experiences and sees signs and wonders. Amen. We want that. But we also have to recognize that's not the end. They can be deceptive. And Paul says this, these false signs and wonders are going to deceive those who perish. And why are they perishing? He said, because they refused to love the truth. Isn't that a tragedy? When I read that, I think, what a tragedy. People who do not receive the love of truth that they might be saved, they'll be deceived and they'll perish. So just praying over my own life, working through this text and praying for you guys, I was praying, God, make us a church that loves truth. That loves truth, that loves righteousness. Because Paul says these people will perish because they don't love truth. Look at verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Which is interesting, you know, when we think about those who receive Christ and those who don't, those who come into the kingdom and those who do. We talk about the sovereignty of God and free will and choice and all of these things, and we try to blend them together, and that's a mystery too, isn't it? That's a mystery too. But what's interesting here is Paul says this. These folks took pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometimes we question, why don't people respond to the gospel? The gospel's powerful. When the gospel is preached, it's the power to save. Why don't people respond to the message of the gospel? And Paul tells us this, that some people, they just take pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't take this into account enough. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And so this is a warning in this passage. May the Lord make us lovers of truth. May he make us those who love righteousness. May we take pleasure in doing what is right and pleases God rather than pursuing the pleasures of darkness and unrighteousness. And so as Paul speaks to this church, we're just reminded, they're told the day of the Lord is not upon you. Christ will come for his church. I believe the word of God teaches that the church will be saved from the wrath to come. And then the day of the Lord will be preceded by obvious signs, a great rebellion, a delusion, a drifting, a turning away from that which is orthodox, and then the appearing of the Son of Destruction, who is the Antichrist. And so as we read this text this morning, we're reminded that the material, physical world is not all there is. The spiritual realm is a reality. And in the spiritual realm, there are two mysteries at work. The mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness. And these realities hold consequence for all humankind, whether we acknowledge it or not. The mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness. And so Paul speaks to the church. And I think this is an important word for the church today. He says, don't be shaken in your minds. Trust Christ. Love what is good. Be lovers of righteousness. Love truth. Love righteousness. And in the fullness of time, Christ will come for his church. And this text encourages the church to be hopeful because, church, the future is not to be feared. It's very important that the people of God understand this. Don't stand on the precipice of 2024 and say, oh, I don't know what this year is going to hold. I'm so afraid. Know this, that there's a King of Kings who sits on the high throne of heaven, and when he's ready, he'll come for his church. And his church need not be afraid nor fearful. The future is not to be feared. The Lord has good in store for his people, and he will deliver us from the wrath that is to come. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Joel, who spoke to his generation, and he warned them of the coming day of the Lord. And he called the nation to repentance. He said, sound the alarm, the day is coming. The day is coming. And though the day is coming, yet even now, if you will return to the Lord and you will rend your heart and not your garments, if you will return to the Lord in repentance, you will find this, that he is gracious and compassionate, and he's slow to anger and abounds in love, and he relents in sending disaster. Joel prophesied this, that the Lord would have pity and he would pour out his spirit on all who would call upon the name of the Lord. And all who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And yet Joel said, nevertheless, he will judge the nations. And Joel, the prophet, saw multitudes in the valley of decision, and he warned this, the day of the Lord is near. And so make a decision for the Lord. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And then let's pray. And then I'll give you some instruction. Father, we just thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit you've made known to us these mysteries that are at work in the universe. Lawlessness and godliness. And Father, we just admit before you, we were lawless people. I was a lawless man, living for sin. But the gospel proclaimed this, that Christ came to save sinners. And Lord, this morning we thank you for salvation. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that this mystery has been made known to us, open, that all who would trust in you would receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And Jesus, this morning we thank you for that. We thank you, Jesus, that in the midst of these mysteries that are at work and which we're subject to, Lord, your Spirit is at work in us and indwells us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be men and women led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We pray this morning, Father, that we would be a church that loves truth and loves righteousness. We pray, Father, that we would be a people full of hope, looking forward to what you have forward for your people in the future. We pray, God, that we would not be full of fear, but that we would trust you, and that hope would overflow from our lives, that other people would see it, and we would be able to proclaim to them the mystery that is Christ, the Savior of the world. And so, Jesus, this morning, we praise you and we thank you that you are going to deliver us from the wrath to come. We thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and you will sit in judgment over the nations of the earth. But, Father, your Son will deliver us from that wrath that is to come. And so, Jesus, we trust you. We put our hope in you. And we thank you that your gospel is made known to us. And by your Spirit, we've come to the place of faith. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you, and we bless you, and we praise you, and we worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. It's a good way for us to start out first Sunday of the year, remembering the body and blood of the Lord. And if you're visiting with us this morning, new here for the first time, let me just give you a couple instructions, okay? I like to give these instructions. The Word of God teaches us that these elements, the cup, with the juice represents the blood of Jesus. The bread there represents the body of the Lord. And the scripture instructs this, that when you come to the table, you're to remember that which Jesus did to purchase you from sin's power and consequence. He gave his life on the cross. He was punished in the body and his blood was shed. And the scripture says this, not to participate of this in an unworthy manner. And an unworthy manner would be this, if Jesus is not your Lord, if he's not your Savior. And so we have open communion here. You're welcome to come and participate with us. Even if you're here for the very first time, come and participate. Unless, my warning would be this, Jesus isn't your personal Lord and Savior. Then just respectfully refrain. And I think that that's awesome. We'd appreciate that. And I know that the Lord would too. But the third option is this, okay? You don't know Jesus and you want to, then by faith, come and participate. Say, Jesus, this is mysterious to me. This godliness, I don't understand it all, but I want to love truth and I want to pursue you. Come and be the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sin. Then in faith, come and participate and partake, because the scripture teaches that when you partake in this table, you are partaking in that which Christ did on the cross. And so we want that in our lives. And so if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you, come to Christ this morning. Surrender to him and he'll reveal to you his peace and his love and his forgiveness. And it'll transform your life. So we're going to worship. As you're ready, come and receive from the communion elements, and then we'll partake together in a few minutes.